Let's pray, please. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the light of your holy word. May our hearts accept and receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up on our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Two scripture readings, and we're going to walk through both of these, but we're going to read them in reverse order so you don't have to turn back to Romans here. Romans 4, 14 to 16 is our first scripture reading. Romans 4, 14, this is God's word. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then back in Ephesians, so turn to the right there to Ephesians chapter 1, and that's where we'll start our biblical exposition, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. This is God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. May God bless the reading of his holy word. There's a series of children's books I'm sure some of you are familiar with, if you have kids, and they're called Amelia Bedelia. And one of them is, to me at least, hilarious to read. And one of them, Amelia Bedelia, is hired as a maid of the wealthy Mr. and Mrs. Rogers to do household chores while they go out for the day. And she's told to change the towels in the bathroom. So to change the towels in the bathroom, she takes scissors and cuts the towels up to change them. She's told to dust the furniture, and so she throws dust powder all over the furniture, hence dusting the furniture. She's told to draw the drapes when the sun comes in, and so she gets out a piece of paper and draws a picture of the drapes. She's told to put the lights out in the living room, and so she unscrews all of the light bulbs and hangs them on the clothesline in the backyard. She's told to dress the chicken for dinner, so she catches it and puts a little outfit on it. My father could identify a little with Amelia Bedelia, as my mother left him home with me all day once when I was about 6 months old, so the story I've been told goes. My mother had errands to do all day long, and she put a fresh diaper on me in the morning and told him, Howard, you're probably going to have to change him later. And when she arrived home that evening, I still had the same diaper on, and it was about to explode. And she said, why didn't you change his diaper? And he said, the box says the diapers are good up to 12 pounds. My mom said, yeah, a 12-pound baby, not in the diaper. Now, there's a reason I'm sharing these goofy illustrations with you. What do we mean when we say we're saved by grace? What are we talking about when we say that? In the 16th century Protestant Reformation, the issue that tore Christianity apart was not the question, are we saved by grace? The issue also was not, is Jesus Lord? Nor was the issue, is Jesus our Savior? Dear congregation, the issue that fractured Christianity was, what does it mean when we say we're saved by grace? What do we mean when we say Jesus is Lord? What do we mean when we say Jesus is our Savior? So many today are confused because you can sit down with a member of the Roman Catholic Church or an Arminian or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or even a Muslim. And all of them will say, we believe we're saved by grace. And they will even say that they believe we're saved by grace alone. And what I hope to show you from Scripture this morning is that our understanding of grace, our understanding of the biblical concept of grace, And the understanding of Rome and the Arminians and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Muslims have about as much in common as Amelia Bedelia's understanding of her household chores and my dad's understanding of diaper instructions. To simplify the debate between Roman Catholicism and Reformation biblical Christianity, here's the difference. Y'all ready? Here's the difference. Rome teaches that grace is an aid that God makes available to help us save ourselves. That's what they mean by grace. You know who else teaches the same thing about grace? The Arminians and the Mormons and the Muslims and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Same exact doctrine of grace. What is grace? It is an aid that God makes available to us to help us save ourselves. The Bible and the Reformation teach that grace, contrary to that, is a disposition within God whereby he acts in our behalf in Jesus Christ to save us. You see the difference? In one scheme, our salvation is made theoretically possible. If we will do this, 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 and this. In the other scheme, God does it all. To simplify it a bit more, Rome teaches that grace makes salvation possible, and the Bible teaches that God's grace actually saves us. And this morning's two passages teach the biblical doctrine of grace with wonderful clarity and precision. And the first passage, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, teaches that grace is unconditional election. It is unconditional election. We'll talk about what we mean by that a little bit more here in a moment. God's choosing of certain individuals by name from eternity past, from before the foundation of the world, meaning that from before God created the universe, that is what grace is. That's where we were chosen, and God predestined us to be adopted and to go to heaven. If your understanding of Christian theology does not have the doctrine of unconditional election in it, you don't have the doctrine of grace in your theology at all. The second passage, Romans 4, 14 to 16, teaches the reason justification before God must be by faith alone, completely apart from our works, is so that it would be by grace. If we get into heaven, or are in some way justified by our works, or our works in some way are decisive in getting us into heaven, it's not grace then. It's not grace anymore. Remember Paul's argument? We looked at it in Galatians 2:21. Remember how he summarizes his whole argument? He says, I do not destroy the grace of God. I don't nullify the grace of God. For if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. In vain. The moment the sinner's works become decisive in salvation, grace is nullified, the gospel is destroyed, it's another gospel, let him be anathema. I mean, that's the teaching of Scripture. That's what the apostles taught. Faith in Jesus, by definition, is an abandonment of all trust in ourselves, our works, or anything done in us or by us. Faith in Jesus simply receives and rests upon Christ alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel. The reason that the Apostle Paul was so strident, so utterly intolerant of the sinner's works playing any role of any kind in justifying us or saving us or getting us into heaven was that the intrusion of works into our salvation destroys the concept of grace. If our works do it, or partially do it, or sort of do it, or just a little bit do it, you don't have grace anymore then. It's not a gift then. It's just like trying to pay for all your own birthday gifts. If the person that gives you the gift accepts payment from you, is it still a gift? No. It's the same way with salvation. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. The gift of God is eternal life. If your understanding of how we're saved nullifies grace and destroys grace, then you're not saved then, according to Scripture. That's why Paul wrote Galatians the way he did. He even says at the end of the book, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't let anyone add anything to simple faith in Jesus as the way of salvation. He says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. You trust in anything that you're doing. You try to work for heaven, Christ is not going to help you. It's either he does all the saving, or he's not in the picture at all. He says, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by works of law, you have fallen from grace, he says. For salvation to be by grace, it requires two truths: unconditional election and justification by faith alone, or by faith apart from works. Lose either one of those and biblical grace is nullified. Lose either one of those truths and you don't have the biblical understanding of grace anymore. That's what the Protestant Reformation was all about. And it is amazing and it's heartbreaking to me how many heirs of the Reformation today, how many people who claim to be in that stream either don't understand or don't care about these truths anymore. This is what we fight and die for when it comes to the revealed theology given to us by God in Scripture. Without unconditional electing grace and justification by faith alone, there is no understanding of grace. Lose either one of these or lose both, you've lost Christianity altogether. And dear ones, I have to tell you, what our Reformed forefathers fought for and paid for with imprisonment, starvation, torture, and death was these very doctrines. These doctrines I'm talking to you about from these two passages this morning, these doctrines that today seem to mean so little to professing Christians. If we would be true Christians, we must fight and suffer for and defend these same truths. It really doesn't matter if people say the words, "We're saved by grace," or "Jesus is Lord," or "Jesus is my Savior," or even if they say, "I believe in justification by faith alone." The only thing that matters is, what do we mean by these things? What are we talking about? J. Gresham Machen, guy I've been talking to you about a lot lately, J. Gresham Machen fought doctrinal heresy and apostasy that was just as serious, just as earth-shattering and essential as the Reformation itself. In the introduction to his classic book, Christianity and Liberalism, published in 1923, 100 years ago, listen to what Machen says, quote, "The type of religion which rejoices in the pious sound of traditional phrases, regardless of their meanings, or shrinks from controversial matters, will never stand amid the shocks of life." You hear what he's saying? You find out what your theology is made of when the bottom falls out of your life. And he says, "In the sphere of religion, as in other spheres, the things about which men are agreed are apt to be the things that are least worth holding. And the really important things are the things about which men will fight." In the sphere of religion, in particular, the present time is a time of conflict. The great redemptive religion, which has always been known as Christianity, is battling against a totally diverse type of religious belief, which is only the more destructive of the Christian faith because it makes use of Christian terminology. This modern non-redemptive religion is called modernism or liberalism. And today, what's it called today? Progressivism. Is progressivism that we see in some of the larger denominations, is it any different from what Machen fought? No, it's the same stuff. Same exact stuff. Same arguments. Please come back to church tonight. I have a couple more Machen stories for you. Roman Catholicism is not liberalism. It wasn't back then, and although it certainly looks like it today with the current pope, but that could change with the next one. It's not liberalism. It was an entirely different kind of heresy. But why did the Roman Church in the 16th century have the gospel so wrong? Because they denied what we looked at last week. What do they not believe? Sola Scriptura. They don't believe in sola scriptura, that the scriptures are the only God-breathed source of truth that the church has. Rome had elevated its unbiblical, anti-biblical traditions to a higher authority than scripture itself. Thus, to this day, Rome's gospel is a false gospel that is no gospel at all, according to Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Its doctrine of grace is also in grave error. But I want to look at the passages. I want to let scripture do the talking to you this morning. So let's look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 and go phrase by phrase through it. Unconditional election is essential to biblical grace. So before we start walking through it, just a couple words of introduction. When the 17th century heresy of Arminianism reared its head and denied grace, its primary author, James Arminius, he defined election and predestination like this. These are his words, quote, "This decree has its foundation in the foreknowledge of God, by which he knew from all eternity those individuals who would, through his prevenient grace, believe, and through his subsequent grace would persevere. End quote. In this system, the choice of election of sinners is ultimately not God, but the sinners themselves. Independently of God, sinners elect themselves by believing. What do you see? How does grace function in that system? It makes it possible for the sinner to do something to save themselves. See, remember what I said at the beginning? And God knew from all eternity which sinners would do this with the help of his assisting grace. So in that system, grace does not accomplish anything except to make believing possible. You see the difference between biblical grace and this idea? The Bible teaches that God's grace actually saves sinners. Arminians, Roman Catholics, and 1,000 other groups teach that God's grace makes the salvation of sinners possible if only the sinners, independently of God, will do something to save themselves. What's amazing to me is while these debates don't seem to bother people as much today, our Reformed forefathers in 16, 18, and 19, you know what they ended up doing to the Arminians? They threw every one of them out of the church in the entire country. And they said, "You guys are taking us back to Rome. We just had a Reformation. We're not going back to Rome." And the Synod of Dort said this, quote, here's what election is in Scripture, quote, "Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he has out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault, from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction. God has chosen a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation." Now listen, this elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God has decreed to give to Christ to be saved by him, and effectually to call and draw them to his communion by his word and spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, and sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of his Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of his mercy and for the praise of the riches of his glorious grace. As it is written, and here's what they cite, Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." And elsewhere, the Council Fathers also cite Romans 8:30. And elsewhere, moreover, Romans 8:30, "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Our Reformed forefathers responded to the Arminian claim that predestination is God simply knowing ahead of time who would use their free will and cooperate with this partial work of grace to save themselves, by citing this passage in Ephesians 1 and saying, that's not what Scripture says. The Bible doesn't say that. So let's walk through it. Look at verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Okay, stop there. What a verse. What a Bible verse. All of humanity is conceived and born under the divine curse of God. We're not born neutral. We're not born undecided. There are no fence walkers. All of us were conceived in rebellion against God, and we would have continued in that rebellion all of our lives had God not chosen to redeem us in Christ. Because of Jesus' great death on the cross, that curse-bearing death, we ourselves are no longer cursed, but blessed. For this reason, once a person is born again and their heart is changed by the Holy Spirit, they no longer curse God, but bless him. This is why Paul blesses God. Look at the opening words of verse 3 again. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, a person who's unregenerate and their heart is still hard, they curse God. They don't want anything to do with God. But when a person's redeemed, now that the one they once cursed, they bless and they love, and now they curse their sin and hate their sin. We who once hated and cursed God, we now love and bless him. And Paul is here seeking to stir up this gratitude in the hearts of the Ephesian Christians. So he engages in personal worship of God right here in the letter for all the ways that we're blessed in Jesus Christ. And notice the last two phrases of verse 3 there. You see it? who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So I ask you, how many spiritual blessings does the believer have in the heavenly places in Christ? All of them. Every spiritual blessing. When I was in college, the various Christian circles that I lived in and ran in would sometimes bring up the question. I was asked the question, have you experienced the second blessing? And I thought, what in the world's that? What is the second blessing? What they were referring to was the unbiblical notion that sometime after you believe and are saved, you can, through a subsequent act of surrendering or abiding or something, you get a second work of grace and you enter into this higher spiritual life of sinless perfection. The Bible doesn't teach this idea. This notion of a second blessing is neatly refuted by the statement in Ephesians 1:3, which informs us, you already have every one. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every one of them. The second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, all of them. The grace of God is on full display here in the opening chapter of Ephesians. Nothing stirs the heart of a redeemed Christian person more to gratitude than the contemplation of the greatness of divine grace. And when the gospel of God's unconditional electing grace and how we're justified by faith alone, how we are once and for all eternity secure, justified, adopted, and accepted into the family of God, when that grips a person's soul, they will never embrace new doctrines which diminish the magnitude of the true grace of God. Paul will go on to teach in Ephesians 2 that while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, God, by his singular power and divine grace, made us alive in Christ. A spiritual resurrection from the dead. Who does God make alive in Christ? His chosen ones. How are they made alive and granted saving faith and repentance and united to Christ? Look down at verses 13 and 14 of the same chapter. Look at Ephesians 1:13. Listen to this. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. When the elect of God, when the chosen of God hear the gospel, sometimes after they've heard it many times, and maybe have grown up and it never really took root in their heart until sometime later in life. In God's decreed, planned, and appointed time, that gospel becomes the gospel of their salvation. You see that in verse 13 again? When you heard, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, he says. What is that gospel that we eventually are brought by God to believe? It is that heaven is a free gift. And we are justified and saved from God's wrath against our sins solely by trusting in his finished work. And that's why Paul begins Ephesians 1:3 with an explosion of praise, blessing God for every spiritual blessing that we have in the heavenly places. If you're a Christian and you have Jesus Christ and you're hidden in him, you have every spiritual blessing, every one of them. What are some of those spiritual blessings? Election, effectual calling, justification, adoption, a purpose for all your pain and suffering and heartache, sanctification, assurance of God's love, joy in the Holy Spirit, an increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. The righteousness by which you are clothed and will pass the very judgment of God is reserved in heaven. It's at God's right hand in Jesus Christ. It can't be soiled with our works. It can't be stained with our sins. Paul wrote in Colossians 3, pointing out the same thing to them. For you who are a believer, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Is that not a great promise? All those blessings are in Christ, and those who are in Christ have them all. When you believe, you are moved from by the gracious hand of God from being in Adam to being in Christ. He moves you out from under the old federal head from whom you can only get damnation and hell and sin and judgment. And he puts you under the heading of Christ where you get life, forgiveness of sins, salvation, adoption. If you're repentant for your sins and you trust in that finished work of the Lord Jesus and not in your works, listen, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places already. You have what money cannot buy, what works can never earn, and what power or strength could never accomplish. You have the fruit of what Jesus came into the world to accomplish. He did this for his people. You have every spiritual blessing. And the Holy Spirit continues. Look at verse 4.